Isaiah 29. I'll read the first 14 verses. I read this whole chapter earlier, but listen again as I read from God's holy and inerrant word. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be like to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around. And I will siege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Let's pray. Great God, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. Lord, that it is a sword ready to pierce our hearts. And Lord, how we need you to do this. Lord, we need your word and we need you to work through your word by your spirit. Lord, would you glorify the name of Jesus Christ as we look to this, your word. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. What do you do with someone who is proud? What do you do with someone or someones or a group of people, maybe even a nation of people that are proud? Do you just constantly give in to their demands? Or do you resist them? Should that resistance even come to violence? Or can you show mercy to someone who is proud and hardened against you? What does God do with the proud? We actually see that in this passage. We see that God opposes the proud. So repent and do not trust in what perishes. God opposes the proud, so repent and do not trust in what perishes. We see in verses 1 through 4 that God will bring down proud Jerusalem. Just to get a bit of context of where we are in Isaiah, I know we're jumping in, not having begun at the beginning, so we need to orient ourselves to where we are in all these prophecies. Chapter 29, verse 1 begins with, ah, or maybe you're using a different translation that has woe there. That actually is a way that Isaiah has been organizing this section of his prophecies. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Ah, or woe, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Then we come to 29, and then look in the middle of chapter 29, verse 16, or 15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord with your counsel. Chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, or woe, stubborn children. Chapter 31, verse 1. Ah, woe. Chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, woe. This is a section of woes. This is a section of God bringing judgment upon peoples. And so so what do we have here? Well, he says, ah, Israel, or Ariel, Ariel. But where is he talking about? Well, it's the city where David encamped. This is not the name of that city, but this is a figurative term. And we actually know that he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was captured by David and became the capital of his kingdom. And so, what does the word Ariel mean? Well, some, if you look at the footnote, some take Ariel to mean a lion. So maybe this is talking about how strong Jerusalem is. Or maybe this word is referring to an altar where blood is spilled. And that would be significant because Jerusalem is where the altar of God was. Jerusalem is where the temple was, would be when Solomon would build it. And then by the time of Isaiah, where annual feasts would go up to. There's mention of feasts even in this first verse. Let them go up to their feasts, the feasts run their round. And so what's going on here? God is pronouncing a woe or judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the capital of his own people, upon the place where the yearly feast would happen, on the place where the sacrifices were made. And so what had happened? Well, what happened is that God's people began to trust in the altar, began to trust that, well, this is the city of God. This is the legacy of David. We're safe in this city because of all that. And yet they weren't saying that their trust was in God. They weren't putting their safety and their trust in God. And friends, that's a warning to us. The people of God have always been tempted to trust in means rather than Him. Here, they trusted in the temple. They trusted in the city. They trusted in the Old Testament sacrifices. And yet, how often in church history have Christians been tempted to put their trust in sacraments, or put their trust in church authority, or put their trust in, maybe even in our own context, some people are tempted to put their trust in, we do worship right. We have the regular principle and we sing only psalms. There's always a temptation to put our trust in our means, the means that God has given us, instead of putting our trust in God Himself. And in fact, that's what's going on here. God says, Ariel, Ariel. God says, altar, altar. He cries out woe against them because they put their trust in the altar instead of putting their trust in Him. So what is God going to do? He says, I am going to turn you into an altar. He's going to turn this city that is the capital of His nation, He is going to turn it into a place where blood is shed. He Himself is going to do it, verse 3. Now, yes, He's going to use opposing armies. But the thing isn't, some armies are going against you. God says, I will encamp against you. God Himself is bringing about the judgment upon this people. And in fact, that tells us that wars do not just happen. International conflict isn't just a random occurrence, but in fact, God brings those things about. God directs war, famine, what people would call natural disaster. Those things are all within God's control, and they can be His judgments as they are here. In fact, they are all part of not just God and His divinity and His sovereign control, but they are entrusted to Christ, Christ in His mediatorial role. He brings about war. He raises up nations and scatters others. So we see that here. And he does this so that they will be humbled in the dust. So if they have been proud, he is going to bring them low. He is going to bring them down to the dust, verse 4. And this is a bleak situation. Friends, the only thing that gives us an indication that they're not being ended here is that their voice still comes out from the dust. There's still a whispering that's heard. But friends, what is clear here is that they, God's own people, needed to be humbled and that he himself will humble them. But the question that comes up as we come to verse 5, will he be merciful or ruthless? Will he be merciful or ruthless? Now, these next verses have been variously translated and understood, but there's one way that you can translate that seems to be completely opposite the other, so we really need to take a bit of time to look at this. The question is God, in verse 5, undoing all the destruction that he said would happen in verses 1 through 4? Remember, he said, I'm going to encamp against you. I'm going to bring you down to the dust. In verse 5, is he undoing that? Or is he actually making it just as strong? Well, many translations have it as the ESV has it here. Let me read it for you. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. That is, the enemies, presumably the same ones that God has brought against Jerusalem, will pass away like dust or chaff. Such an understanding would be that though God brings them down and humbles them, he will relent and stop them from utter destruction. In Isaiah's context, that would mean that Assyria or perhaps a Babylon will be blown to bits. That God will show mercy even to proud Jerusalem. And that would seem to fit with maybe a first reading of verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that the nations that fight against Ariel, that fight against Jerusalem, will be like a dream. So hey, maybe that's a good way to go. The only thing is, how would a proud people respond to that? So, our enemies will be reduced to dust and fade away like a dream. Whew! Isaiah, you had us worried for a second. Good news that everything will be all right in the end. God will show us mercy, so there's no need to worry. And if Isaiah were to mention that, maybe this is going to be a judgment against the whole, but there will be a remnant preserved, they might say, oh, well, we'll be the remnant. You know, I suspect many in Isaiah's day may have even taken his words thusly. Many who would evidence pride and presumption and completely fail to hear the warnings that Isaiah is giving. But how should we take verse 5? Come back to it. Well, the word that's translated here as foreign foes, it actually doesn't connotate enemies. It just connotates strangers or foreigners. And so, are we talking about foreign foes? Well, the foreigners we were talking about in verses 1 through 4 were enemies. And yet, there is good reason to believe that these are not foreign enemies, but rather foreign allies. Recall that this is the second of six woes, six ahs, that we find between chapter 28 and chapter 33. If we were to look at the chapter 30, verse 1 and 2 again, there it is, woe or ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, that's a foreigner that's not an enemy or not viewed as one. Turn to the woe that follows that. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. You see, in context of all these woes, this woe would seem to be that This is their Israel's pride, not just in their city, but pride in their ability to control the situation through diplomacy. They think that they're going to get away from this foreign threat of Assyria, not because God is their God, but because they have the power of Egypt on their side. The problem here is people trusting in political alliances, trusting in diplomacy, instead of trusting in their God. And thus, verse 5 is not a merciful undoing of the destruction of verses 1 through 4, but God ruthlessly removing any in whom His people would be tempted to trust in besides Himself. God's going to wipe away Egypt in this way. God will turn their allies into dust. Dust which He Himself will blow away when He appears. God will turn their allies into chaff, which He Himself will burn in fire. The allies that they trust in will perish. And beloved, we need to hear how jealous God is for the trust of His people. If there is anything that you are trusting in besides Him, even good things like good grades at school, or excellent performance reviews at work, or a fulfilling marriage at home, or a happy church life, or a strong government or police force to protect you, if you trust in those things for fulfillment in your life, God has every right to destroy them or to take away any pleasure that you might have found in them. Our God is a jealous God, and even good things can become idols that provoke Him to jealousy. Now, He is merciful. He will preserve a remnant, but He is ruthless when His people place their trust falsely. So seeing verse 5 in that way then makes the rest of the passage make sense. Because we talked about the dreams of verses 7 and 8, their dreams will leave them unfulfilled. Verse 7 is speaking about foreign enemies like Assyria. But the focus isn't just that the enemies will be like a dream and will fade away, but that Judah, the dreamer, will awake dissatisfied. God is saying to His people that they reach out their hands for victory against Assyria, that as they reach out to Egypt to achieve such victory, they are merely dreaming. They are so proud that they are envisioning the situation such that they've already achieved victory by their diplomacy. In their dream, they're already feasting. They're already drinking. They are full and satisfied. But it's only a dream. They will wake to hunger pains. They will wake faint. They will awake with dry tongues that thirst for water. They will awake conquered, not as conquerors. Friends, this is the way that idolatry always works. It promises fulfillment, it promises pleasure, comfort, power, ease, it promises victory. But it is only a dream. It is a mist. It is empty, and it will leave you with nothing that was promised. And so as we look at this passage, think of your own situation. Is there something that has become an idol for you? Are you being awoken from a dream and realizing that you've been seeking after something that gives you no fulfillment? If you are awakening to that realization, praise the Lord, for it is the Lord's ability to wake us from such slumber or to deepen us in it. So as we look at the next few verses, God, in judgment, left Jerusalem drunk, blind, and ignorant. Isaiah is warning Jerusalem of coming judgment and destruction, and how are they responding? Well, they're astonished. They're surprised. They can't believe that God would be so angry with them. They can't see their own sin. They're blind to it. So Isaiah says, be astonished, or astonish yourselves, and you will be astonished. You will be astonished when the very things I am prophesying come to pass. Blind yourselves, and you will be blind. If you close your eyes to what I am showing you, what I am telling you, then God will close your hearts as well. In fact, we know that Isaiah was coming to do this very sort of thing. Isaiah chapter 6 is that time when Isaiah was called, when he saw the Lord in his temple, he saw the seraphim, and God touched his lips with a coal. Remember, that was when God commissioned Isaiah, told him that he would be prophesying. And what did he say then? He said, "You will prophesy to make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see and hear and understand and turn and be healed." Friends, it was God's will that this people be hardened in their pride so that He would bring judgment upon them. Furthermore, that cities would lie waste without inhabitant and the land become a desolate waste and the Lord remove His people far away, that the exile would happen. That's what Isaiah was told to foretell. And yet, also that there would be a remnant, that there would be a stump, the holy seed. But even that stump is a reminder that the tree itself would be cut off and fallen. So we see God is active in their blindness and drunkenness and dreaming. Not that God is sin or causing them to sin. But that, we'll listen to verse 10. "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes," the prophets, "and covered your heads," the seers. Now, let none of us presume to say that God is unjust in doing this. God is always just. This is just judgment. This people's own pride and presumption left God to bring judgment upon them. They are justly receiving the same judgment as Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart, who in turn had his heart hardened. What that means is that the very prophecy that Isaiah is speaking to them, they will not benefit from. God has closed their eyes and covered their heads. This prophecy was to them like a book that has everything written in it, but is sealed shut and cannot be opened. It's like a book that has everything they need to know, and yet it's written in a language that none of them can understand. That none of them can read. Friends, it can be a judgment of God when a people will not hear His word. It was a judgment upon that generation that Isaiah spoke to. It was a judgment upon the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes that we talked about earlier. It was a judgment upon them that they would not hear and understand the words that Jesus spoke to them to their faces. And yet God has done such judgments even since then. Is that what has happened with the Roman Catholic Church? Yes, I think so. Is that what has happened to liberalism? This idea that we can hang on to some of the morals of the Bible and yet we can throw at everything we disagree with. Yes, I think that's a hardening that God has left them to. Friends, can that sort of thing happen to us and to our children? Yes, it could. And so today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If your eyes are open that there is something in your life that is becoming an idol, take drastic action. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, saw it off. Repent. Confess your sin. Admit you need help. Pray to God. Ask others to pray to God for you. Don't try to polish up your life so that everybody thinks that you have it all together. For then no one will pray for you. No one will help you. No one will hold you accountable to fight against a sin if you're hiding it from everyone. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe. If your eyes are open to idolatry in your life, you must take action today. Because if you harden your heart to sin and deafen your ears to his warnings, God may yet put you into a deeper sleep. As we look into verses 13 and 14, presumed piety and worldly wisdom will perish. And here we do come to that passage that is so familiar to us. Jesus quoted it. And he quoted it because the contexts are so similar. Let me read them again for you. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of God is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder." Friends, the wonder upon wonder that God was doing, was going to do, is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to them. And yet, the Pharisees, like Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, had become proud. They prided themselves in their traditions which surrounded the Scriptures, but they forgot God. They drew near to God with their mouths, with their teaching of the law and their improvements to the dietary laws, but they had hardened their hearts. Hardened their hearts to even the possibility that their traditions were actually keeping them from God. So God promised through Isaiah a destruction that would come to Jerusalem. And it did come. Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And yet, destruction came again to Jerusalem as it fell to Rome in 70 AD. They perished. It happened again. And what was God doing? He was bringing down the proud. And we see that in the latter half of that verse 14. "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Those words are also familiar to us, not because they were quoted by Jesus, but by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul quotes these words as foundational to Christians' conception of the world. Those that are proud and think that they can solve it with their own political solutions or figure it out on their own, he usually passes over. He usually lets them be hardened in their pride. God opposes the proud. But those who are aware of their inabilities and insufficiencies, those who are weak, so often he brings to repentance. God gives grace to the humble. What the Jews of Isaiah's day needed most was staring them in the face. They needed to hear Isaiah's words. They needed to hear his call to repentance. And what the Jews of Jesus' day needed most was staring them in the face. They needed Jesus himself. And yet they could not believe that God would destroy his own temple. They could not believe that Jesus was actually the greater temple that was far superior, and that they needed to transfer their trust to him. They needed to let go of their pride and confess their sins, and they would have been forgiven. But, except a remnant, and Paul is one part of that remnant, they did not. And so they perished. Are we today part of a remnant? Are we part of the prideful lot that's going to be hardened? Well, how do we discern such things? Well, you discern a tree by its fruit. Are we repentant? Do we rely upon Christ alone, upon his word and not our own traditions? Are we a people characterized by our humility and by our reliance upon God? And so, Christian, so everyone, looking at all of this, humble yourself. Trust in Christ. Trust in him because God has entrusted all things to him. including war, famine, and disaster. Even the trials that you're facing in this life are under the mediatorial kingship of Christ. He is bringing them about in your life to get your attention, perhaps to bring you to repentance of sin that you are in right now. And He is jealous for your trust. He will not let anything rival His place in your life, not political allies, not your own finances or your own abilities or your own smarts. And so if you have made idols, even of good things in your life, you must repent, for all idols will perish. All false allies will let us down. And if you harden yourself to Him, you do so to your own peril, because God opposes the proud. So repent. And do not trust what perishes. Let's pray. Lord God, cleanse us from our idols. Lord, give us eyes to see where we have trusted in that which is false, where we have even laid down before that which is no God. Lord, make us humble, that we would not see ourselves as the wise and intelligent of this age, but even the weak, even the helpless. But we have been shown help by You. We have been given Your wisdom. So make us a humble people. For we did not invent this salvation, and indeed, if we had, it would be no salvation at all. But Lord, make us to rely upon You. So Lord, would You be glorified in us as we trust You in everything. Lord, bring us to not only to repent, but to be an encouragement to one another, to be praying for one another. Lord, to be agents in Your hand, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, would You be glorified in bringing Your people to the fullness of that salvation. Lord, would You have mercy on even those whom You have hardened. We pray for the liberals, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them. Lord, do not let them continue in their rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of You who was born of a virgin and have risen from the dead. Lord, would You have mercy on the Roman Catholics, Lord, that they would not trust in their sacraments and in their traditions, but Lord, that You would have mercy upon them. They would repent and believe. Lord, that You have mercy on even the Jews today. Lord, would You bring in those branches that have been cut off. Lord, having mercy upon them, Lord, that You would mold them even from their hardness of heart, that You might graft them back in, and that we would welcome them, and Lord, that we would all grow in You, Christ. Lord, for You are the trunk. You are the Lord who has come to Your people. You came in judgment, and yet You are also able to even use that very judgment to humble those that You will save. So, Lord, be glorified in all that You have done. Lord, forgive us our sins and guide us to do all things for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.